Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.
I'm going to do something a little different tonight. I want to give you two different ways to look at this passage and let you go home and work through it. So we're going to be looking at two outlines, one conclusion. So if you don't have a copy of tonight's outline, I'd strongly recommend that you get one. There'll be some men that'll be there. Come down and pass them out, because I'm going to move fairly briskly through both outlines and then just make one simple point in the end. And it's interesting because both different ways of looking at this passage come to the same conclusion. So the point is clear. The way we get to the point may be debated. So if you just keep your hand up if you don't have a copy of the outline, you want to follow along. During the time that George Guthrie was writing a book on Hebrews, one evening he and his wife were out on a date at a Barnes & Noble kind of bookstore, and he decided just for the fun of it to look and see if this is a secular bookstore, had any books on angels. Now this was shocking to me, but he found 85 different titles on angels, different books on angels. 85. These are some of the titles. Angels. That was very creative. Angels A to Z. Know your angels. Ask your angels. Angelic healing. Angelic voices. I was wondering if that came with a tape or anything. Angel magi. What is that? We three angels from Orient are. Haven't heard of that. Angels and endangered species. I mean, pretty soon you're going to see bumper stickers, you know, save your angels. Meditating with angels. I haven't seen any aerobics with angels, but I'm sure they're in there too. The Pilates angel. Big George, this was his favorite. Big George, the autobiography of an angel. What is that? This is one of my favorites. Angels and aliens. And there's a magazine. If you haven't subscribed to this, you may want to. Angel Times. So you can keep up with all the latest angel fashion. Obviously, there's a lot of confusion in our culture. I mean, some of those books, don't get me wrong, some of those books are good books, I'm sure. Maybe not some of the ones I mentioned, but there are, in the 85 titles, there are some books that are biblical books on angels, which are good. But on the whole, our culture is really confused about things like angels, because we like to complicate things. And if we're not willing to submit our lives to Jesus Christ, we're going to find something else to give our attention to. And typically, it can get pretty weird. And that's why in Hebrews 1, verse 4, the book begins right at the beginning. He states who Christ is, and then he says, having become so much better than the angels. I mean, because the people in Jesus' day, there were many Jews that were, you know, we're getting into angels, thinking that they're the key to getting to know God, and they're the key to getting a connection to God. And maybe God is too high and holy for me, so I'm going to find an angelic person that I can identify with, like Big George, you know, the angel that can really help you out of a bind. And they literally viewed these angels as intermediaries that would connect them to God and help them out. Now, as he states later on in verse 14 of chapter 1, he says these angels are wonderful gifts from God. I mean, they're at work. We shouldn't, even though our culture goes wacko on angels, that doesn't mean that they're not, you know, that they don't have a role. Verse 14, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. I mean, they're at work. And even though they're invisible, typically, we are grateful for them. But what he says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, is people, don't lose the attention, the focus that must be on the things you have heard. In other words, the gospel, the tradition, the Christian tradition, the truth of the gospel. Don't get your focus off of that onto all these other areas, because angels won't cut it. I mean, that's not where it's at. And that's why he compares in the verses we looked at this morning, the revelation, the word that was communicated through angels to the word that was communicated to the Son, and there's just no comparison. You're talking about the lesser to the greater. And so he turns, and remember, so we're still on this subject of angels, even though he's given us a warning. As I've mentioned a few weeks ago, the book of Hebrews is a sermon in written form. And you'll notice the author does not wait till the end to apply it. He'll be cooking along in some material like chapter 1, and then he'll turn in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and apply it directly. Take heed. Listen up. And then he'll go back to his argument with seamless transitions. Just, it's one of the most difficult books to outline because the transitions are so smooth. He just flows from one thing to the next. And that's what happens in verse 5, where we pick up tonight. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Let's stop there for a second. Okay, he hasn't put the world to come, of which we speak. So this is something that we're already talking about. This world to come is something we're already talking about, he says. And it hasn't been put in subjection, which is, as you'll notice, one of the themes of this passage, to angels. Well, first of all, what is the world to come? What is the world to come? You've got this. Remember I talked about a few weeks ago? The first days, he says, and in the last days, are we in the last days? Yes, because you got the first days, pre-Christ, last days, post-Christ. It's the same idea when he starts talking about the world to come. In one sense, we are already in the world to come. And in another sense, the world to come is yet to come. But before we see exactly what that world to come is, he says, of which we speak, which means he's already been talking about the world to come. Well, look back in chapter 1 and or the beginning of chapter 2 and see where has he been talking about this world to come? Because I don't remember that. Oh, by the way, we need to pause for a second. Are we having children's church tonight?
No.
Thank you very much. I heard a voice in the wilderness. Next week, children's church starts. So kids, children's choir, I'm sorry. Children's choir starts next week. It's great to have the kids here. We'll have a quiz for you afterwards. So, verse 6, you see that in chapter 1? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world. I just mentioned in passing when we were there that word, that phrase, into the world, could refer to the incarnation when Christ was born in this world, or it could refer to something else. And this is what it refers to, because this is what he's been talking about. When he says the firstborn came into this world, the word world there is not cosmos, the normal word for our world. It's a different word, and it's the same word that's used over in chapter 2, verse 5. And so I think in your notes you have there this world to come, there's the Greek word for it, is the heavenly world. The heavenly world. And it's the time and place where everything is subjected to the sovereign Son, Jesus Christ. And he's saying here, this world to come, of which we already mentioned and we're speaking about, is not in subjection to angels. So God has not put the world to come under the authority of angels. We're not going to have any PowerPoint tonight, so I'll try to emphasize the blanks. He's not put this world to come under the authority of angels. And the quotation there in your notes from Deuteronomy 32:8 is the translation from the Septuagint, that's the LXX, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are about 1,000 years earlier, our copies, than the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text that our Old Testament is translated from. So there's a lot of reliable evidence that that word angels there at the bottom of that verse is the proper translation, because if you look back in your Bible to Deuteronomy 32:8, it's going to say something like Israel. But he's probably referring to angels, because in Jesus' day, the Jews believed that the angels were over all these nations, and there is some evidence of that in the book of Daniel. But many of them believed the angels had a lot of authority. They were really running this world as we know it. And so what the author of Hebrews is saying is, oh yeah, even though the angels may have a ministry and some authority in this world, they don't have a ministry or authority. They don't have authority in the world to come. Well, again, what is that world to come? Let's look at a couple of these references so you can see. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4, a very tough passage. But there's an allusion in verse 5 to exactly what he's talking about here. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. That's the phrase. The world to come. Now notice, they have already tasted of the world to come. Do you see how there's a present tense idea to this world to come? Have you heard the phrase already but not yet? I've used that before. That in, as a believer, there are many things that we have already experienced, but we haven't yet experienced them in their fullness. That's this phrase in Hebrews. World to come. Jesus, when he died and rose again, he entered into, chapter 1, verse 6, the world to come, where he was exalted and he reigned in his sovereignty because he was the dead, now resurrected Son of God. When we hear the gospel and believe on Jesus Christ, there is in the sense where we have already entered into the world to come, this new realm, this reality of Christ's sovereignty over all things. And that's why you'll find times in Hebrews where the world to come is described as present, like right here, and you'll find other times where it's described as future. Because in a sense we have it, and in another sense we are going to get it. Let me give you a couple other examples. Look at chapter 13, verse 14. At the end of the book. He says, For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. We seek a city to come. That's what Christians do. We are on our way. Our salvation is yet in the future. Remember, salvation has a past sense, a present sense, and a future one. Here he's talking about the future one. We're going after that city which is to come. Look back one chapter, chapter 12, verse 22. And it's going to be much more. This one's in the present tense, like we've already got it. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You've already entered into it, to an innumerable company of angels. So angels have their role, but they're just there worshiping whom? Look, we'll keep going. To the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's a mouthful. We're not going to try to untangle that tonight. But you see, you've already come if you're a believer. You've entered into that kingdom. That kingdom where all the angels are all around, and this innumerable company of angels, and all these believers, you think of the millions of believers who are all gathered around the Son. The sovereign reigning Son of God, Jesus Christ. That is the world to come. So let's go back, see if we can get his point here. When he says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. All those people are not surrounding and looking to and worshiping, like we see in the book of Revelation, angels. I mean, angels are not the worshipees. They are the worshipers. So don't get mixed up with that. Don't get caught up with that, with seeking angels as if they've got something for you. They're worshipers like you and like me. And in order to demonstrate this, he goes to the Old Testament in verse 6, like he does so many times, and he turns to Psalm 8. Let's read that. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. We'll stop there for a second. Let me give you two options of ways of approaching this passage. And good men and women hold to both ways. Option number one sees the entire quotation as referring directly to Christ. When he says, but one testified. I love that phrase. Don't you love that phrase, but one testified in a certain place? Now, there was no Jew that didn't know where Psalm 8 was. I mean, most of you probably memorized. How many of you, Psalm 8 was one of the first passages you memorized? I mean, there's many of you where, as a little kid, you learned that in Sunday school. So he knew where it was, but it's almost like he's de-emphasizing exactly where it is in order to emphasize that really, if it's in the Word of God, there's only one true author, and that is God himself, and therefore it is authoritative. It says, one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? And then you can see in your outline, he moves from incarnation and humility. You have made him a little lower than the angels. Jesus, as the archetypical man, made lower than the angels. Verse 7b, you have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. That's the exaltation of Christ. And then the final triumph. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And then you notice in the outline, that's not a typo, because some of you probably already corrected it by now. It starts with C. Because he begins the explanation of these three stages with the triumph, the final triumph of the Son, verse 8. Second half, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So there's the final triumph. And then there's that little explanation proviso thing there, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. But incarnation and humiliation, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, exaltation, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. You follow that? Moving from incarnation and humility to exaltation to final triumph. And then when he's explaining exactly how this works, he goes back to final triumph and then picks up with incarnation, humiliation, to exaltation, and with some explanation of the fact that even though this is so, the already but not yet is there, we don't yet see all of this fulfilled in Christ. And we will when he returns. So, you'll see a theme of subjection. Did you catch that theme? In verse 5, the word subjection. Verse 8, the word subjection. 1, 2, 3, 4 times. So it's all about, in this case, Christ's humility and elevation. You want to know how to be exalted? You go down. That's the pattern of Christ. So this outline, this way of approaching this passage, magnifies the work of Christ and is consistent with references in many other places. For example, in Matthew 21, 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians 1, all refer to Psalm 8 as a messianic psalm, as referring to Christ. But I do believe there's another way of looking at this passage that good, godly people have seen as well. Obviously, none of this is new. And that's why I wanted to include outline number 2. So you're getting 2 for the price of 1 tonight. I know that's encouraging to you, being the frugal individuals coming off the Christmas crunch. And obviously in this passage there is reference to Christ, because Christ is the archetypical, the quintessential human. But the passage as a whole is speaking about humanity from this perspective, with this interpretation. Let me give you 3 divisions here. First of all, verses 6 through 8a is speaking of human glory or honor. Or you could say potential. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? I mean, you look at us in relation to, right before that in Psalm 8, he was talking about the works of God's hands and the sun and, the moon and the stars that he made. So what is puny little man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, and that word can mean just humans, that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. This is taken right out of Genesis, when God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish, over the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So this peon of man who deserves nothing has been given by God so much in having everything subjected to him. He rules and reigns on earth, man does. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." And then here's point 2, human limits. Although there is human potential, human glory, human honor, as a gift from God, he has elevated man above the animals, above all other earthly creation. Yet man has limits, and you see that right there. "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Is that not so? As I was soaking on that, obviously you can't miss it. On every newspaper, every day, there's a tally of how many people have been killed in this tsunami. And it's just screaming out at us, "We do not yet see all things put under him." With just a slight shift in the earth's crust, there are waves that are created thousands of miles away from where the earthquake occurred that drown over what? They're expecting about 150,000 people to ultimately to die from this because of a little shift in the earth's crust that affects people in country after country thousands of miles away. Now, if that doesn't make us reevaluate the significance of man's role on the earth, to realize that no, all things have not been put under him. That God has given us so much. He has given us minds and he has given us the ability to create wonderful things and to solve a lot of problems. But yet, fairly regularly, if you follow the news, there are things that are occurring in our country or in other countries that are beyond our control, to remind us that not everything has been put under man. That we are limited and we are fallible. And there are tiny little bacteria that you can't even see, that you cannot control. And there are shifts in our earth's structure that just move a slight bit, relatively speaking, that can wipe out and cause untold damage. And so although man has been bestowed by his Creator with great glory and potential and great honor respective to creation, yet we have limits and we have failed in so many different ways. But this is the question I wanted to raise that I think you typically don't hear in the news, and that is, okay, when we are faced with our limitation, with tragedies like this, what is our response to that as human beings? And you see so many people that, I mean, obviously our first response is one of empathy. There is nothing else you can do but cry when you see some of these families that have been destroyed and just thousands and thousands of people whose lives will never be the same. That has to be the first response. But then soon after that, you get many of these magazine and newspaper newscast writers that suddenly become philosophers and theologians. And that's when your stomach starts tightening up. Because people who could care less about God and never really talk to God about God or study his word or anything like that suddenly become experts in God and communicating what God thinks. Jesus addressed this problem in Luke 13. Look there quickly. This was minuscule. These two tragedies were minuscule compared to what has just happened, but they illustrate the problem we're dealing with. There were people who were asking Jesus, reminding him about a couple of tragedies and pointing out the fact, whether actively or passively assuming this, that these people must have been great sinners. You know, in that day, if a tragedy occurred, then the assumption was these people must have done something wrong, right? So like if we were living in that day and all these 100,000 plus people were drowned, we could assume, oh, they must be sinful people. That's why they were drowned. I mean, we are righteous people. That's why we're still alive, which obviously is so wrong. Chapter 13, 1, he says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? Do you understand their argument and how Jesus responds to them? What are you thinking? You think that you're better than they were because their blood was mingled with the sacrifices? They were slaughtered in the temple by Pilate? I tell you, verse 3, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What a response, huh? That's Jesus' editorial on human suffering. That doesn't mean he was dispassionate. I mean, when he dealt with the victims, you can see it. He wept. He wept. But if somebody wants to turn philosopher and start pointing fingers like we see so much today, then Jesus will say, hey, and this is what I kept thinking, after that tragedy, and everybody's, you know, you're shocked at how can a 40-foot wave just come out of nowhere and suck all these people into the ocean? What Jesus is saying, it is a miracle that that doesn't happen every single day. Isn't that so? It's a miracle that that ocean down there on Hilton Head doesn't just wipe out South Carolina. Why doesn't that happen? Well, Peter, you know, gravity and the moon and... Well, wait a second. Why? Why is it that way? It's a shock. That's what Jesus is saying. It is a shock that none of us are, that all of us are not consumed. So our response to tragedy should be what? Repentance. Right? I mean, it's not pointing fingers saying they're worse than we are. We are worse. But every tragedy is a sign that things are not as they should be. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Things are not the way they one day will be. So it's an invitation from God to repent so that we can enter into the world to come today. So that ultimately, when this all comes to fruition, when all of creation is subdued, as 1 Corinthians 15 points out, under the authority of the Son. And things are as they are supposed to be, as God created them. Shalom. True peace, where all of the creative order is in its proper place. We're a part of that. That's that already but not yet. We're already submitted to the Son today so that we can enjoy what's coming up next. And our prayer is, with every dollar we give and every prayer we pray, is that, as Ross prayed earlier, that more and more people will look to him and find their comfort in him and will hear his word. This is not the response of our culture in general. Let me just give you one example. This is from the Wall Street Journal, December 28th. I'm jumping in the middle of it. Third paragraph, 25,000 people killed by the tidal wave so far. Isn't that amazing how that number has risen? Who are they? What are their names? How did they love and hate? And this is the question that everybody's got to get to. Where was God when this happened? And he goes through and tells some pretty tragic stories and editorializes on that. But then this is his conclusion. There's only one way to bring back some faith, some hope, some belief to those people who have lost it all. This is his way. Ready? God wasn't there when the tsunami struck. That's supposed to bring back hope and faith and belief. God wasn't there. But God lives in us. And let's make sure that his love is delivered now. I mean, what is that? So you, what he's trying to do is you put creation under God. I mean, creation, I'm sorry, over God, as if God had no control over that, as if God could not have stopped that, as if God had nothing to do with that, when the scripture says otherwise, that every earthquake, every flood, every hailstorm, every rain comes from God. He is in complete control of that. We don't have to wonder where he is. We don't have to try to pretend like the creative order is not under his authority. The Son rules. And we don't have to be afraid of that, believers. Like that makes God out to be a mean God. The point there, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 2, is that even though we do not yet see all things put under him, the hope is, verse 9, this is where the shift is made, from human potential and human limitation, which we know that. We know point two real well right now. But what is our response? Where do we look to for hope? Letter C, human hope. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. So yes, if you're wondering why Jesus looks like he's lower than the angels, and the angels seem a little more spiritual and powerful and glamorous, it's because Jesus lowered himself to a place with humanity under the angels for a reason. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So he experiences suffering. It's that first blank. Who experiences suffering. He knows what it's like to enter into the suffering of mankind. You want to know where God was? He's right there. Suffering with those families. He knows what that's like. And yet, second one, he's crowned with glory and honor, who receives glory. So he experiences suffering. He receives glory, crowned with glory and honor. Why? That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, who provides freedom. That death does not have to have the final word. That tragedy is not ultimate. See, if you go the route of that article that I just mentioned, say God wasn't there. God doesn't have anything to do with tragedy. That's just the earth doing its thing. Then you've just stripped away the power of the gospel. The gospel is not that God ignores suffering. The gospel, the good news, is that God entered through his Son human suffering to the point, the ultimate suffering of taking our sin and our death upon himself, so that he could taste death for everyone, so that we, even though we may die, John 11, we will live forever. And that's humanity's hope. That's where we look to. No angel did that for us. No politician did that for us. No spiritual being or anybody else did that for us. And that's why he is the exalted Son. That's why he brings in a whole new world. It's the world to come. And it's here already as you turn from your sin and receive him, believe on him. But the best is yet to come. We're just getting a little glimpse today. So let's take some time now and just revel in the glory that is provided through Jesus Christ, who entered into the humility of man so that he could bring about the hope that comes to man through him. You can see Lane summarizes it so well in your notes there. And by the way, Lane's position is the first one I mentioned. And yet he comes to the very same conclusion as those who take the second one. So that's why I say you may have two outlines, but it's the same point. This is where we ultimately come to. In Jesus, we see exhibited humanity's true vocation. In an extraordinary way, he fulfills God's design for all creation and displays what had always been intended for all humankind, according to Psalm 8. He is the one in whom primal glory and sovereignty are restored, not angels. His experience of humiliation and exaltation guarantees that the absolute subjection of everything envisioned in Psalm 8:7 and promised in Psalm 110:1 will yet be achieved. He's where we get our hope from. Nowhere else. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this kind of message is so easy to stand and preach from a pulpit. In a church that still stands. But yet there are people whose lives, not only in the case we've been taught, but just in this community and all around our world, there's people whose lives have been destroyed from their perspective. Tragedy has struck.
And they're looking, Lord, just like we do. We look around for all these different solutions. And that's why there's 85 books on angels, and that's why there's so many different perversions, idols. But Lord, you've made it so simple for us. You've told us the truth. And Lord, we want to give more earnest heed to the things we've heard and not be distracted. Not water down the message. There are people, Lord, who desperately need to hear this. So please, Lord, call more. Call more from this fellowship to go tell them. Call each of us today, tomorrow, the next day, to be bold in proclaiming, you are the hope, Lord. You are what these people need. I cannot imagine, Lord, suffering as they have suffered without you. Many know you, but many don't. So as we've been praying, Lord, we continue to pray that you would protect them from false assurances, foolish man's wisdom that tries to take you out of tragedy and to put you in some sterile container where we can kind of look at you. But Lord, that's never where you've been. You have entered into human suffering. And therefore you have been crowned with great glory as you have tasted and defeated death for all of us. And so, Lord, we want to sing to you. We want to praise you. That is the only response we can have is to say, Lord, you are worthy of praise. But we want to do that not just with our mouths tonight, but we want to do that with our lives. Because you are worth it, we can keep at it. Even when we feel tired, even when we wonder if our little voice and our little deeds and our little dollar are going to do anything, Lord, we do it for you because you are worthy and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.